Thank you, Sam. Well, let's turn in God's Word this morning once again to Romans chapter 12. I have a great gospel message this morning to hear. Because the gospel is the power of God. That's how Paul starts Romans. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to save us to the uttermost. The gospel is the power of God to save us from human haughtiness. The gospel is the power of God to save us from self-centered conceit. So we have a great gospel message to hear this morning from Romans chapter 12. You've probably noticed that in our world today, there has emerged a growing number of different categories of snobs. Maybe you've noticed that. I mean, there used to be your sort of general run-of-the-mill snob that was defined like this: a person with an exaggerated respect for high social position or wealth, person who has an offensive air of superiority in matters of knowledge or taste, someone who tends to criticize, reject, or ignore people who come from a lower social class or have less education, your general run-of-the-mill sort of snob. But maybe you've noticed that now there seem to be more specialized snobs, defined like this, even with this example: a person who believes that their taste in a particular area are superior to those of other people. And this definition even gives an example of a musical snob. I've heard of and come across a few others recently. Have you heard of some of these? A coffee snob, a wine snob, cigar snobs, food snobs. The food snob goes to the local farmer's market and asks the farmer there in his overalls, "So, Mr. Farmer, just how local is this local food?" he wants to know. Film snobs, beer snobs, literature snobs, pizza snobs. 44 years ago, in his timeless Christian classic, Knowing God, J.I. Packer, 44 years ago, introduced the term Christian snob. Please allow me to set the context of how Packer used the term Christian snob. It was in the conclusion of the fifth chapter in his book, Knowing God. That fifth chapter was entitled God Incarnate, reminding us that God had come and taken on flesh. It was in this chapter that Packer unpacked what it meant that the Son of God left the glories of heaven to condescend to associate with us and to love us and to serve us and to die for us on a cross. In that chapter, Packer was unpacking some scriptures like Philippians 2, 5, and 8. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped and to held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he also mentioned this verse in that chapter. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Aren't those wonderful verses that speak of the incarnation of God and the condescension of God to us? Well, having described the significance of Christ's condescension to take on flesh and to come to us, Packer concluded that fifth chapter with these words. And I have what is a very lengthy quote, but I give it because I want us to see and hear how Packer introduced and used this term, Christian snob. So just bear with me and enjoy the quote. So he had unpacked the incarnation, and he said in the conclusion of that chapter, we now see what it meant for the Son of God to empty himself and become poor. It meant a laying aside of glory, a voluntary restraint of power, an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, and misunderstanding. And finally, a death that involved such agony, spiritual even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it, as we see in Gethsemane. It meant love to the uttermost for unlovely human beings, that they through his poverty might become rich. The Christmas message, and by that he means the message of the incarnation of God coming in the flesh. Very important. The Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will hear. Packer says, in light of what he was talking about, the Christmas message, he says, we talk glibly of the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more by this than sentimental jollity on a family basis. But what we have said about Christ coming in the flesh makes it clear that the phrase, the Christmas spirit, should in fact carry a tremendous weight of meaning. It ought to mean the reproducing in human lives of the temper of him who for our sakes became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all the year round. It is our shame and disgrace today that so many Christians, and I will be more specific, Packer says, so many of the soundest and most orthodox Christians go through this world in the spirit of the priest and the Levite in our Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan, seeing human needs all around them, but after a pious wish and perhaps a prayer that God might meet them, averting their eyes and passing by on the other side. That is not the Christmas spirit. And nor is it the spirit of those Christians, and alas, there are many, whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways, and to leave the sub-middle-class sections of the community, Christian and non-Christian, to get on by themselves. The Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christian snob. For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow men, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others and not just their own friends in whatever their way, in whatever way there seems need. And there's Packer's introduction of that term, the Christian snob. I wonder this morning, are you and I ever tempted to be Christian snobs? Isolationist? Are we ever tempted to be theological snobs? Be careful now. Are we ever tempted to be Reformed snobs? Are we ever tempted with our Christianity, with our theology, with our personal views of things, to be like the gentleman in that 1970s advertisement for Grey Poupon Dijon mustard? Some of you will remember it. A black Rolls Royce is gently driving through the English countryside, and it comes to a stop. Inside the black Rolls Royce in the back seat is a prim and proper, dignified, stuffy man of means. In the back of his car, he's about to have his ham and cheese and pickle platter there in the back of his car. But before he does, he gives a nod to his driver, who with a white glove retrieves from the glove box a jar of Grey Poupon Dijon mustard. The man puts a dollop of the mustard on his plate, and just as he's about to enjoy his meal, another car pulls up. And in that car, there's a man sitting in the back seat who rolls down his window, and he asks to the man in the first car, "Pardon me, would you have any gray poupon?" At which the first man in the first car, with a snooty look of disdain at the second man, replies, "But of course." As if to say, "Why don't you? I do. Who are you, lowlife, without gray poupon?" And then, without doing anything else, after he says, "But of course," with the flick of his hand, he says to his driver, "Drive on. Drive on away from this lowlife who has no gray poupon mustard." Leaving the second man with a confused and bewildered look, like, "You had it. Why didn't you share it with me, you mustard snob?" But the attitude of that first man was, "I'm too high to associate with those lowlifes who don't have gray poupon mustard and their likes." And Packer tells you and me that we can demonstrate Christian snobbery when, like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see human needs, and perhaps with a pious wish, perhaps with a prayer, we avert our eyes, pass by on the other side, and flick our hands in our snobbery with the attitude of, "I'm too high to associate with your kind. I'm too holy to be around your kind. I'm too reformed, I'm too conservative to be around your kind." And I would just say, how unlike Jesus Christ, who left the glories of heaven to come to this earth to associate with you and me, and not just to associate with you and me, but to be you and me. To be born in that stable, only 30 years later, to die on that cross that we might be redeemed to God. And he came to us, and he loved us, and he served us. One of my favorite titles of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is what some religious separatists and isolationists and religious snobs called him. They said, "Look at him. He's over there eating with those tax collectors and those dogs. He's rubbing elbows with them. He's right in the midst with them. He's doing the most associative thing a person could possibly do. He's having a meal with them. The friend of sinners, this Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for being a friend of sinners. Thank you for being my friend as a sinner." As we come this morning to Romans chapter 12, in the second part of Romans 12, 16, the Apostle Paul gives to the Roman believers and to us two most helpful exhortations, two gospel-centered, gospel-fueled, gospel-empowered exhortations to help us to avoid being Christian snobs. And let me remind you, Paul needed to say this to that Roman church. We've said before how they were a diverse congregation. They were a congregation made up of Jews and Gentiles, weak brothers, strong brothers. We're going to get to that in Romans 14 and 15, where those strong brothers could have looked down their noses at those weak brothers. Some of those Jewish Christians could have looked down their history noses at some of the Gentile brethren. So Paul gives us these two helpful gospel-fueled exhortations to help us to not be Christian snobs. And of course, these exhortations, as all of Romans 12 is rooted in God's gracious mercy to us. God having come to us and condescended to us to meet us in our need. The first of those two helpful exhortations is there in Romans 16b, where Paul says, "Do not be haughty in mind." He means don't mind high things. Or don't be high-minded. He contrasts that with these words, but associate with the lowly. And most commentators agree that when Paul says the lowly there, that includes low things, that includes low task, and that especially includes lowly and needy people. Have you ever noticed that no matter what your social status is or what you think your social status is, there's always someone higher than you and there's always someone lower than you. Now, someone in India who's in the lowest caste in the society of India might say, how can there be anyone lower than me? I'm in the lowest caste in India. And it could be that other person who's in the lowest caste in India who is a leper. And this person's not a leper. And this person who's in the lowest caste of India is going to have a tendency to go, oh, I don't, nothing. Keep me away from that person. I don't want to associate with that person. And the Apostle Paul knows, because he knows himself and because he had encounters, for example, which we'll see in a few moments with Peter, the Apostle Paul knows that there's a sinful human proud tendency in us to posture ourselves and to gravitate, to move toward those that we like or towards those that we want to be like. And to neglect and to ignore and to devalue others. We want to be with and to be like the popular and the pretty and the positioned, and have this tendency to neglect and ignore and devalue others. And yet, in contrast to that attitude, Paul says to these Roman believers and to us, he uses a really jolting expression. He knows our human tendency is to move in this direction. But he says, rather, associate with the lowly. The King James Version has it this way. But condescend to men of low estate. That jolting term that Paul used, that verb that he uses there, means to be carried away. Carried away down to the lowly. In fact, this exact same word is used two other times in the New Testament. And both of those are in a negative sense of someone being carried away by the influence of others. I'm going to show you those two instances. They're very enlightening in light of what Paul's saying here. In Galatians 2, 11 through 13, in that verb that Paul says, associate with the lowly, condescend to the lowly, be carried away with the lowly, we find it in this context. Galatians chapter 2, when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Here's what Peter had done. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, from Jacob, he was talking about a certain elite group of Jews. For prior to the coming of these certain elite Jews, Peter, a Jewish believer, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. Again, in that culture, there was no greater way of associating with someone than to sit down to a meal with them. Peter, a believing Jew, follower of Christ, identifying with the lowly Gentiles who would have been untouchables to him prior to his conversion, he used to eat with the Gentiles, associate with them. But when this elite group of Jews showed up, Peter began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. He wasn't the only one. And the rest of the Jews who were with him joined Peter in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, got caught up in the flow and got carried away by Peter's hypocrisy and snobbery. Peter at first had been willing to go down and eat with those Gentiles, and then those elite Jews came, and fearing losing face, fearing the social criticism that would come his way, fearing being criticized of being like Jesus, who was a friend of sinners who ate with Gentiles, Peter pulls back. He holds himself aloof. I don't want to be around those people. I don't want to associate with those people, or at least I don't want to be seen associating with those people. And young Barnabas gets carried away in that, and he gets carried away from associating with the lowly to kowtowing to the pressure of rubbing elbows with the snobs. Peter uses the same verb also in 2 Peter 3:17, where Peter gives really just a strong warning to believers against the influence of false teachers. And he says, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be on your guard, because if you're not on your guard, you're going to get carried away in their error. So do we see how this word is being used? Being carried away into the flow of things. In Romans, Paul uses that term in a positive sense, but it still carries with it the admonition and the warning. What Paul is saying there when he says, associate with the lowly, he's saying, allow yourselves to be freely carried away into the flow of the low things, into the flow of the low task, into the flow of loving and serving lowly and needy people. He's saying this. He's saying, don't be carried away with those who want to be in the in-group, like Barnabas and Peter. He's saying, be on guard, like Peter said, be on guard so that you're not swept away by the temptation to crave the high places and the high things and the high positions and the high titles. And let's be careful here. You might say, I'm not craving the high positions and the high places and the high tower or the high positions. I'm perfectly happy to be with my little group, my little lowly group, who looks down their noses at the people who are looking out for the high places and the high positions and the high names. We're just infected with this kind of sin. Rather, what Paul is saying is he's calling us to be quick and to willingly accommodate ourselves to the lowly task. He's calling us to be quick and to willingly accommodate ourselves and to associate with and to serve others, especially the lowly and the needy, like Jesus Christ willingly did for us, like God in his mercy did for us, who motivates us to do that. Are there tasks that are too low for you? John Piper got so specific on this point. He said, I'm talking about husbands gladly and willingly changing diapers. Are there tasks that are too low for you? That you're too proud, too haughty, too high-minded to allow yourself to be carried away to do? Are there people in this world, are there people in this room that you keep yourself aloof from, that you're unwilling to be friendly to, that you're unwilling to serve because they are below your Pharisaical outward standards, because they're not in the group? And again, maybe you're not concerned about being in the group, you're just concerned about being in your group, because they're not in your group? Are there people in this world that you are holding yourself aloof from because they are not in your social class, because they are too dirty or too sinful or too addicted or too scary or too poor or too black or too young or too old? Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ came to us, and we were not too sinful and we were not too dirty for him to come and to be with us and among us. Hudson Taylor received the sternest criticism from snobby British missionaries. Hudson Taylor said, we must go to the interior. We must go to the China inland mission. We must go inland because the British missionaries would say out on the periphery, out on the coast of China, living in British communities, living in British houses, worshiping in British-style churches, using their British hymn books. And they were trying to bring the Chinese to do all those things British as they took the gospel to them. And Taylor said, we must go inland. And as we go inland, we must leave our British homes behind us. And we must leave our British clothes behind us. And we must leave our British customs behind us. And we must leave our British food behind us. And he took on the clothing of the Chinese, wore the little queue in his hair, took on every single Chinese custom they could possibly take on. He required it of his missionaries. He said, our goal is not to British nationalize these people. Our goal is to Christianize these people, to bring the gospel to them. And so he was willing to reduce himself to the uttermost, to identify with these people and live amongst them and live for them and to serve them. He understood there was nothing too low, no one too low to love ministers who like Christ had done for him. Then there's a second exhortation in 16c that Paul gives us to help us also not to be Christian snobs. He says, don't be conceited in your own eyes. I just love this. I love the fact that the gospel calls us away and the gospel saves us from being conceited in our own eyes. The New American Standard says it this way. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Or in the ESV, never be wise in your own eyes. From the King James Version, be not wise in your own conceits. That word conceit means having a high opinion of one's self and one's talents and one's opinions. The old dictionaries all agree that word conceit is a shortened verb, a shortened version of an older word that would have been self-conceit. That having of a high opinion of oneself's abilities and opinions. John Murray, in his commentary on this verse, described this conceit in this way. He says, the conceit in view is that self-sufficiency by which our personal judgment, our views, our opinions, our personal judgment is so highly esteemed, at least by us, that we have little regard for the wisdom that comes from another. It strikes at the opinionated person who has no regard for anyone else's judgments or thoughts. The opinionated person is headstrong and inflexible to any advice but his own. He has such a high, or she has such a high view of herself, her abilities, and her opinions. I think that Paul is bringing this thought right out of the Old Testament, where this idea of being wise in one's own eyes is repeated throughout the Proverbs and in a few of the prophets. For example, a familiar verse, we all know and love it, but look at the context of it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Here's just a really, really amazing thought from Scripture, from Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. That's astounding. We know that Proverbs is about the fool. That fool who doesn't fear God. The fool is that person who lacks wisdom because he's either simple or impetuous, easily led astray. But apparently there's hope for the fool, because the fool might be arrested in his folly and come to fear the Lord and to grow in wisdom. But Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for the fool than for that man. Or Isaiah says to arrogant Israel, one of those woes, one of those warnings of Scripture, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes and drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink. And I just show that verse because I find it interesting to note the biblical company that those who are wise in their own eyes keep. Those who are wise in their own eyes, Scripture says, they keep company with those who call good evil and evil good and are heroes in their alcohol. Well, the self-conceit that Paul addresses here in Romans 12 can take place in our hearts and in our minds on two different levels. First of all, there can be self-conceit in the vertical dimension towards God. And I really believe this is just a common plague in the human race and a common plague in our souls. To have a high estimate of ourselves, to be wise in our own eyes, self-conceited towards God. This is really the temptation that Eve first faced with Satan. Here's what it came down to. We know the story, but here's what it came down to. Eve, will you hear and heed and follow God's word and God's way? Or Eve, will you lean unto your own understanding, call the shots yourself, think your thoughts, trust your thoughts, follow your thoughts, and ignore God's word and God's way, and go in the way that seems right in your eyes, to follow after your ways? I have for us, in light of that this morning, one simple question for us. One simple question. In your life and in my life this past week, this past month, has the Bible consistently been for you a closed book somewhere in your bedroom, in the back seat of your car, on the coffee table? This past week, this past month, has the Bible consistently been for you a closed book or an open book? It's a very important question. It's because Scripture tells us there is a way that seems right unto man. There's a way that seems right to you, but the end thereof is the way of death. Scripture tells us that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The only other alternative that you have for your life is darkness. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Your word is a light unto my path. But I'm telling you, if the word of God is consistently a closed book, you are choosing the way of darkness for your life. The psalmist said, I love your law. I delight in your law. I consume your law daily. Your word is like precious fine gold to me, and I can't get enough of it. I love your word. The psalmist in Psalm 1 says, I know that there is one and only one way that I can avoid walking in the counsel of the ungodly and walking in the paths of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers, and that's to delight day and night in your word. And the alternative is, if I'm not delighting in your word day and night, then I guarantee you I'm getting caught up in the counsel of the ungodly, in the path of sinners, and in the seat of scoffers. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean into your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. I'm not asking you what your theoretical commitment is to the Word of God. I'm not asking you what your philosophical commitment is to the Word of God. I'm asking you, what is your actual daily commitment to the Word of God? Is it consistently a closed book to you, or is it consistently an open book to you, giving light to your feet in your life? This is the very thing we spent nearly the whole men's meeting addressing this past Thursday, and how our souls were challenged and helped when Thomas Brooks warned us about being led astray into error. And it wasn't necessarily being led astray into error in the gross, negligent cults that take us away from the Word of God. Is it possible this morning that you are being led astray into error, into the greatest, largest, most widespread cult in the world? The cult of self. Of leaning to your own understanding. Of not letting the Word of God be a part of your daily diet, so that you are led by the Word of God and guided by the Word of God and find your affections in the Word of God. And it's not someone out there leading you astray. It's just you being led astray by your own self-thought. And beloved, that's self-conceit. And you don't say these words out loud. You wouldn't say them to anybody. But basically you're saying, I got this. I got life. I've got this. And every single day, suffering from the Sinatra syndrome. And that's not a misspelled word. The Sinatra syndrome. I did it my way. I'm doing it my way. I got this. I got this. It's okay if this is a consistently closed book in my car, on my dresser, in my bedroom somewhere that I never see, that I never open, that I bring to church on Sunday and I hear somebody talk about, and then I go out the rest of the week and I do it my way. She says, I don't need your way, God. I don't need your light. I don't need your lamp. I got this. Vertically self-conceit toward God. John MacArthur said, a conceited Christian is a serious contradiction. Every believer should be humbly submissive to the will of God found in the Word of God. I beg you this morning, let God by His grace, let God by His mercy, let God by His Spirit save you from what Murray was calling that self-sufficiency by which your own personal judgments are so highly esteemed that we have little regard for the wisdom that comes from another, not even from God. But then that self-conceit can also be carried out on a horizontal level. Like Murray said, in such a way that we have little regard for the wisdom that comes from another, it strikes at the opinionated person who has no regard for anyone else's judgments or thought. You know, this is the person that, no matter the matter, is basically an expert on the matter. No matter the matter, this person has a view or an opinion about the matter and is usually quite ready to give it, whether asked or not. Or this is the person who is quick to discount, devalue, and dismiss others' thoughts and opinions because they don't agree with his or her opinion. This is the person who turns James 1:19 completely on its head. James 1:19 says to us, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And yet this person is slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger if someone's view or opinion doesn't agree with theirs. At work, this is the person who just can't be told what to do and then go do it without griping or complaining or talking about the boss behind his back about how dumb his ideas are and how his way would be so much better and more efficient and smarter. He just can't do what he's told to do without interjecting his own opinions and thoughts. This is the person who is quick to interrupt a conversation to be sure that what he has to say or she has to say is said. Children and teenagers, this is what's going on in your heart. Self-conceit. Proud, arrogant self-conceit. This is what's going on in your heart when you're unwilling to hear and to heed the counsel of your parents. When you roll your eyes at the good counsel they're giving to you because you're just too proud and arrogant and their opinion, their view doesn't stack up to yours. This is the kind of self-conceit that I'm concerned drives so much of what we see every single day on social media with Facebook and Instagram and Twitter. I've just got to get my selfie out there. I've just got to get my view out there. I've got to say what I think needs to be said about this situation. And so many times it just be better left unsaid, and it's you having to express your self-conceited view and opinion about something. It's so much of what makes arguments between husbands and wives. And so I have a little homework assignment for us this week. I'd like to ask you and me to track ourselves. I'd like for us to keep a self-conceit log this week. A self-conceit log. As you go along this week, I'd like to ask you to stop and take note of several things. Stop and take note of how often you are quick to give your opinion on a matter, even if you're not even asked about it. Or to keep a log and note how frequently you hear yourself say, but I think, well, in my view, in my opinion, or when you hear yourself saying to others or thinking about others, that was really stupid. That was really dumb. My way would be so much better. Or how frequently do you hear yourself verbally or non-verbally, this week will you hear yourself verbally or non-verbally curtly dismissing someone else's view rather than to willingly hear them out? How frequently you interrupt others so you can speak what seems to be better to you? Or how frequently on social media all you're doing is just spouting off your opinion because you want to be heard and seen and known? Pastor Rob Spinney, a former elder here at Grace Baptist Church, used to occasionally remind us. He didn't do it every week, but he would occasionally remind us of this thought. And I've never forgotten, and I appreciate it every time that he ever did it. But he used to occasionally remind us of this. He would say, as Christians, we ought to be the easiest people in the world to get along with. At home, at work, in the community, as Christians, we ought to be the easiest people to get along with. Now, you and I as Christians will hold to the truth. We must hold to the truth. We must hold humbly to our theology. It's not our prerogative to compromise the truth. So we will hold to the truth, and we know that the truth will offend. We understand that. What Pastor Rob was getting at was not that we compromise the truth, but that we are not to be caustic people simply for the sake of being caustic. That we're not to be people that are hard to get along with just because we're so self-conceited and self-opinionated about everything that we're just hard to get along with. That we're not rude. It's 1 Corinthians 13. We've been championed by the love of God in Christ for us, who condescended to love us, to serve us, to associate with us, to die for us. That we're willing, in response to that mercy, to associate, not to be rude people, to be kind people, to be patient people, to be peaceful people, to be loving people, to be humble people, not haughty people, not self-conceited, arrogant, but like our sweet, precious Jesus, who said, "Come unto me. Learn of me, for I am humble and gentle in heart. I'm meek and lowly." And so he was. And so he conquered us with that kind of love. And in response to that love, caused us to conquer our human haughtiness and to conquer our human conceit and to love others in the way that we've been loved by that gospel love. The gospel saves us from human haughtiness. The gospel saves us from self-righteousness, conceit. So, do not be haughty-minded, but associate, be carried away with the lowly. Never be wise in your own estimation. God help us by His Spirit to have the gospel affect us and control us in that kind of way. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the gospel that teaches us, that makes us to know more and more and more and more and more that we're more like that person who lives under a bridge in Nashville than we are different from that person. Made of the same blood, made in Adam, made in the image of God, with the same needs, the same sinful heart, redeemed by the same Redeemer, cleansed by the same blood, needing the same Spirit, needing the same Word. And Lord, I want to pray for your people today. Please save us from vertical self-conceit. Please save us by having a philosophical commitment to your Word, but you know, actually it's just a closed book more times than not in our lives, and it's just us saying that we've got it. And thank you that your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path when we use it as that. And thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, meek and humble in heart, gentle, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, who was rich, who became poor for our sakes, who condescended to associate with us. Have thine own way.